Well, here's something that I've been thinking about. Wouldn't it be great every week to get an email telling you what is going to happen in the next week? I mean, just imagine you getting the answers to that test or exam, or getting the questions for that test or exam or a job interview that you're going for in the next week before you've even started preparing. Or imagine knowing if the business that you're wanting to start up is going to fail or succeed before you even invested any money in it. Imagine knowing what's going to happen on the stock market or what the lottery results are going to be or who's going to win the Grand National. Not that I'm condoning gambling for a minute, but wouldn't it be great to know the future? Because then you could face it with absolute confidence. One at the beginning of Revelation here in chapter one, it's clear that God wants us to discover a message just like that. He says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads this aloud, the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Now, as an introduction to the book of Revelation, that might surprise you because you probably know that it contains some pretty crazy stuff. Like beasts with seven heads, or dragons, a prostitute on beast's back, horses with snakes' tails, angels sending plagues, and a good old dose of burning sulfur. So surely this is just a book for conspiracy theorists and weirdos, right? No, wrong. Because this is a message from God the Father to Jesus. And Jesus in turn passes it on to John. And if you read it and you actually hear it and take it in and you apply it to your life, you will be, title of Nancy Guthrie's book, blessed. You will face the future with absolute confidence. Which is easier said than done, isn't it? Because a lot of the time, it looks like Christians are losing. Like, take the Christians of John's day. They lived in the Roman Empire. And any citizen of the empire had to bow the knee before Caesar and say, "You, O emperor, are Lord and God." But of course, the Christians wouldn't do that. They only had one Lord and God, and that was Christ Jesus, their Lord. But the emperor was the most powerful man in the whole of the world. His empire stretched from North Africa all the way across to Asia. He owned 60 million slaves. It's 95 AD, and Christians live in fear of their lives because not bowing the knee to Caesar could mean being thrown into the wrestling ring with a group of hungry lions or being bound tightly in animal skin, so tight you cannot move. And then being thrown into water, or being tied up on a wooden stake and then doused in oil and set fire to, so that you could be a flaming torch at the emperor's garden party. And John himself had refused to bow down and worship Caesar and had singled himself out for his own special torture. You see how he introduces himself in verse 9? I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos. Patmos was a tiny little Mediterranean island. It still is, just off the coast of Turkey. And before you think, hey, this is the kind of suffering I can handle, John was not sitting on the beach enjoying the sun with a pina colada in his hand. No. The Romans used Patmos as a penal colony. And they had banished John there, do you see, on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, so that he would never again speak to anyone about the Lord Jesus. Sometimes it looks like Christians are losing, doesn't it? And I think it's no different in our day. I'm guessing that while some of you may have had to flee a regime just as cruel as the one John and the early Christians had to face, not many of us have found ourselves literally imprisoned for our faith. And yet we still feel imprisoned by the culture. We're fearful of saying Jesus is Lord, in case we're written off as being fundamentalists or bigots or sexists or homophobes on account of the word of God. And whether we're losing our voice in a culture that prefers lies to truth, or losing our influence as those who still do profess Christ often take their faith off as soon as they head out of the doors of church, like it's an embarrassing jumper your granny knitted, or losing our numbers, as it sometimes feels like there are more people abandoning Jesus than being converted to Jesus these days. It can be tempting to lose heart, to give up, or at the very least, pull back from not being quite so wholehearted about following Christ as we once were. Which is why Jesus wants to open our eyes to reality in the book of Revelation and see that if we trust him, we will win. His revelation is like someone whipping back the curtains in a dark bedroom to unveil the bright light of a new morning. And when we see things as they really are, we will see we're not losing at all. And if we keep trusting in Christ, keep following the Lord Jesus, keep going with him to the very end, we will win. That's the message of this book. But before we go any further, I think it might be just helpful to give one or two keys to help us decode it. You might have seen this in what Emma sent out the other day. There were more keys than this, but these are the three main ones that I think you're going to need for this weekend. One, know your numbers. Lots of numbers in Revelation. We call this kind of biblical writing here as apocalyptic. And in apocalyptic literature, the numbers are usually symbolic. So the number 7 crops up quite a bit. And that basically means complete or perfect. 3.5, well, that's incomplete. It's half of 7. 4 is the earth number, or the whole of creation, i.e. the four corners of creation. So whenever we come across the number 4, it's usually associated with something God has created. And then 12, well, that's God's people, and represented in the Old Testament by the 12 tribes of Israel. And in the New Testament by the 12 disciples, or the 12 apostles of Jesus. So know your numbers. And 2, remember your Bible. Pictures play an even bigger part than numbers in Revelation. But most of the imagery in Revelation here, it's not new. We think, oh gosh, this has got all kinds of weird and new stuff in it, Revelation. But actually, the pictures are usually found somewhere else in the Bible already. So the better that you know your Bible as a whole, the better you'll be able to spot what various picture symbols in Revelation mean. Like white. In the Bible, that usually means purity. Or a horn. Or horns. That's strength or power. An eye or eyes. Well, you know what eyes do. They see, don't they? And so they symbolize knowledge. And a right hand, that's the symbol for authority. There's more that we could go into, but let me just give you the third one quickly. Join the dots. Okay, here we have on the screen a dot, dot to dot puzzle. Okay, anyone know what that is? I mean, maybe can tell a little bit by the shape what it might be. Well, here's what you've got to do, right? I wouldn't say this often in a talk, but get your phone out if you've got a phone. We've got a QR code up here, and if you scan the QR code, does this work? Yep, brilliant. You know, that is going to take you to the dot to dot. Do the dot to dot, find out what or who it is, okay? And our fastest person, come on, let's see if you can do this fast. It's a race, so you can get there first. If you did this though from the handout that Emma sent through, shh for now, okay? Let me give you a minute. Maybe you could do it quicker. Depends how good you are on the old smartphone, getting between the dots. That was exactly what it was supposed to do. Brilliant. I am a very rich man. Excellent. I'm leaving. Oh, somebody's got it. I can tell. I can tell someone's got it. I can tell. Yeah. Brilliant. Brilliant. We'll give everyone else a little moment more. Okay. A little moment more to see who we can get it. Get it right. Let's have a few more fireworks going off before we'll... Yeah. There's more fireworks going off. Yeah, we're there. Okay, anyone to say what's the dot to dot? It's what? Was that something rude about Tim? It's Tim Davies. That is Tim Davies and Dr. Tim. That's you in dot to dot form, mate. How does that feel? You.
As I am.
Brilliant. All right, okay. Maybe it's time to put the phones away. Okay, if you didn't do it, you didn't do it fast enough. Come on, put them away. And now let me ask you: is it when you were doing that, you know, did you feel tempted to go, oh gosh, I want, you know, oh, just look at the individual dots and just go, ooh, wonder why that number 7's there, or oh gosh, I wonder, you know, how number 13 leads on to number 12, and it's a straight line, people, pretty simple. No, you didn't do that at all. You knew you had to join the dots up to get the bigger picture, didn't you? And likewise in Revelation, it'd be so easy to get drawn into working out what each individual verse means that we fail to get the bigger picture. So don't get drawn into speculation like many have about kind of, I wonder which figure in history this beast or that beast might have been. Or I wonder if it's better to be post-millennialist or pre-millennialist or amillennialist. No. Instead, focus on the big picture so you don't miss the actual message of the book. And usually the big picture is crystal clear, as we'll see as we plunge on in Revelation chapter 1. As here John gives us two big picture truths to help us have complete confidence in facing the future. Here's number one. Jesus is coming back. Which is verses 4-8. John says here, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, there is a lot in there that we could unpack, but I think the main message is really clear. It comes through time and time again. Verse 4, John is telling us about Jesus. He is to come. Verse 7, he is coming. Verse 8, he is to come, which is brilliant. Jesus is coming back again. But it can sometimes, in the intervening period in which we live, especially when things are tough, like where John lived, or if they're tough for us right now, it can leave us feeling that, until then, Jesus is gone. And it can seem like he's recruited us to be on his side, but then left us to soldier on alone until we see him in heaven. In fact, I think it can often leave us feeling a little bit like Greyfriars Bobby. Do you know the story of Greyfriars Bobby? This little dog, this statue of this little dog in the middle of Edinburgh. If you've been there, you might have seen it. And Bobby belonged to a fellow called John. And when John died, Bobby went and laid on his gravestone every day for 14 years until Bobby himself died. Now, there's something lovely about that story, which is why there's a statue of Bobby now near his master's grave. But there's also something tragic about it too, because the one who fed Bobby is gone. The one who cared for him is gone. The one who loved him is gone. I want you to know the Christian faith is not expressed like that, in lying loyally on top of the tomb of a dead master, hopelessly pining for and defending him. No, he's alive. Which means what? He's not gone. So he can continue caring for us, continuing to feed us, continuing to love us. Which is why John has shown a vision to help him and us see that Jesus is not only coming back, but Jesus with us right now. So here's John. He's on his Roman penal colony. Has he given up? No. He's still worshipping. Verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Now, these are seven towns, and in them are seven churches to which John is going to write letters in the next couple of chapters, Revelation 2 and 3. But because we know the number seven means complete, perfect, you know that these churches are representative of all God's churches. It's the complete number of God's churches. So John is writing a message to all churches for all time, even us. Verse 12. What's the message? Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. At which point you might be going, oh, well, I got the seventh thing with the churches. But, you know, what's the stuff with the lampstands and this son of a gun, son of a man stuff? I knew this was going to be difficult to understand. But if one of the keys to decoding Revelation is knowing your Bible, we need to ask, well, where in the Bible have we seen things like this before? And there's a straightforward answer to that. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, where we find a prophecy about a son of man who's going to come, and the Lord God will give him authority over everyone for all time. And he will establish a kingdom like no other, a kingdom that will last forever. And then if we also look down at verse 18, skip ahead there, we see this awesome king say, I am the living one. I was dead. And behold, I am alive forever and ever. And that kind of narrows down the field of who that could be to one candidate, I think. Because who else but Jesus died and came back to life and now lives forever? And sometimes this book actually just makes it really simple and straightforward for you. It just explains things for itself. So you don't have to ask Siri or Alexa. You don't have to start Googling. as John makes it perfectly clear what's going on here, almost before you've had a chance to formulate your question. So in verse 20, he tells us, "The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So then you can go back to verse 13 and read, "In the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man." And know that what we've got here is a picture of the risen Lord Jesus walking among his churches. So he's absent in that we can't see him now. And yet he's not miles away in heaven. He is here by his Spirit. Here at Christ Church Central, every time you gather like this, walking among you. That is not always a comfortable experience. As in verse 14, John goes on to tell us that his eyes were like a flame of fire, like those blow torches that I'm sure they used to use, or maybe still do at the steelworks, that can cut through 6-inch steel. In other words, Jesus sees everything. You can't hide from him. His eyes can cut through the reputation of a church or a person to see who they really are. He sees what's going on here at Christ Church Central. He sees what's going on with you and with me right now. And that ties in, I think, with verse 16, where it goes on to say, "From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword," which again, elsewhere in the Bible, we can kind of cross-reference. The Bible talks about God's word, the Bible being a double-edged sword. And when you think about it, being on the receiving end of Bible teaching, whether preaching like this or small group life, or when we open up the Bible ourselves in our own personal devotions, it's a double-edged experience, isn't it? You're trusting and obeying the Lord, then it reassures you. But where you're not, it rebukes you. As someone well said, "His word comforts those who are disturbed by their sin. And it disturbs those who are comfortable in their sin." And I think that's going to be our experience of looking at Revelation this weekend. It will be both comforting, but disturbing, depending on what the Lord sees in our lives and knows what we need. I was splitting logs recently with a friend of mine, and some of them were huge. And as you can see, I am not built for that kind of strenuous work. So I just thought, nay chance. Sorry, translation, that's Scottish for no chance. But what I found was actually, it was fine if you just found the right crack, the right kind of fault line or right weakness. And you could just hit it with the axe and it would just fall apart as if by magic. It's amazing. I just felt like He-Man and the Masters of the Universe. But in Revelation, what Jesus is going to expose is our spiritual cracks, our spiritual fault lines, our spiritual weaknesses. Because he knows that when persecution comes or some hard time falls upon us, that will break us unless we allow him through his word, by his Spirit, to minister to us and heal that before those times come. So here's a rule, not just for this weekend, but for whenever you open up the word of God. Come prepared for surgery. Come expecting God to cut you open to the heart and bring bandages with you, because it will be painful. And if it's not, can I just say, you might not be listening rightly. A meeting Jesus should not only cut us open and expose our hearts, but I see this vision, the purity of his head, the white hair, his unbreakable bronze feet, the power in his voice like rushing waters, the radiance of his face like the shining sun. They all leave John in a heap on a floor in verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. The Jesus who John sees here, the Jesus as he is now, the risen Jesus walking amongst his churches, it's not a cute little baby dumped in a feeding trough looking like a chubby Winston Churchill. Or the lucky mascot that you might keep in your back pocket just in case you might need him. Or the ticket to heaven when you die, which he can so often easily fall into being, this guarantee. No! He is a mighty and magnificent warrior who has conquered sin and death and the devil. And if you were to come face to face with him, he would blow you away. In fact, if you were to wake up in the middle of the night and to see this figure at the end of your bed, you'd probably go, oh, I must be dreaming. But you would do exactly what John does and fall flat on your face. Do you know what it's like for someone to fall flat at your feet? Probably not. I try to get my kids, I've been trying to train them for years to do this when I enter a room, but you know, it's just not taking with them. I mean, getting them to knock before they come into my bedroom would be a start. But when you fall flat on your face before someone, you're not merely saying, I admire you, I respect you. You're saying, you are my master. I am absolutely nothing before you. Nothing. Now please, take my life and do whatever you want with it. You're absolutely in control. And I guess the first key question the book of Revelation asks us is that your response to Jesus? That your response to the risen Lord Jesus? When you meet Jesus in the Bible, do you fall flat on your face and say, you are my everything. I am nothing. Do whatever you want with me, with my possessions, with my time, with my family, with my life. But if you make yourself nothing, if you bow before the Lord like that, please see Jesus' response to you in verse 17. This is what you'll get from him. But he laid his right hand on me, says John, saying, fear not. What incredible words those are. Fear not. I'm the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Jesus is saying, when you fall at my feet and worship me, I will cast out all fear. Because it's not the Emperor of Rome or the government of Britain or the supreme leader of Iran or your family or your classmates or your workmates or your teachers, or whoever it is whose opinion you fear, it is not them who hold the keys to death and hell. It's me. That's what Jesus says. And so you and everyone around you might think that as a Christian, you are losing. But if you put your hand in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will win. Folks, let me ask you. Is this your Jesus? Or have you made him too small in your eyes? Or made yourself too big, too important, too much the center of your life? Either way, you need to repent and see this revelation of who he really is. You need to see that he's not only coming back, but he is with us and wants to bring all of his might and majesty to bear in our lives as he humbly walks with us now, each day, and every day, until he comes to take us home. Let me pray. Let's pray first. Oh, Lord Jesus, please give us a bigger vision of who you really are. Help us to see you in all your majesty and might, that we would treasure all the more your grace and mercy to us. And as you do so, may we become much more aware of what you see in us, both as individuals and as a church, the many spiritual fault lines and weaknesses in our relationships and our priorities and our faith and the way that we do things or the way that we don't do things. We thank you that you love us enough, are kind enough to expose those things and to deal with them. Painful though that is, that you might strengthen us so that we can live more wholeheartedly for you and stand for you in a world that stands against you. We ask this in your name. Amen.